Take your Bibles, if you will, and please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. I'd like for us to read all of chapter 1. Don't be too concerned, it's only 14 verses. It's not too long. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This morning, by way of introduction, I'd like for us to discuss these interesting heaven creatures that we call angels. What they do and what they are. Just by way of introduction. After we've introduced angels, then, as our text does, I want us to consider the relationship that these angels have with Jesus. Our text offers up three different hypothetical questions in regards to these angels. A hypothetical question is that kind of question that doesn't require an answer, because in itself it's kind of making its own statement. Let's look at those three. Verse 5 contains two of them, and verse 13 contains the last one. Let's look at verse 5 again. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" That's the first question. And if you will, let's take that first part, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" And then throw it on the second one there. "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So there's two questions there. Then flip over to verse 13, and you'll see that third question. "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Now, the obvious answer to all of these questions is none. There is no angel that has ever experienced this sort of treatment. There has never been an angelic being in all of history that has experienced the Father saying to them any of these words. They have, however, heard those phrases and those statements made, not aimed at themselves, but aimed at the Son. They were not the recipients of such expressions, but rather heard the Father declare these truths about Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last week, the book of Hebrews, I believe, is probably the most singular-minded book in all of the Scriptures, with its full and express intention being on elevating Jesus Christ as supreme above everything. And that's what these three questions, these three hypothetical questions are seeking to do. They're trying to elevate our hearts, to see angels for what they are, on what level they are, and then raising our minds above that to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, angels have been around since the creation of the heavens and the earth. When God created the heavens and the earth, He also created the inhabitants of both as well. And in the book of Genesis, we find in chapter 1 and 2 a very detailed account about the inhabitants of the earth, do we not? I mean, chapter 1 is the creation story of the animals, the plants, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything in detailed order. When it comes, however, to the creation of angels, it's kind of quiet. There's very little spoken about the creation event of angels. As a matter of fact, if you will let me, I'd like to read to you from the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 9:6, if you're taking notes. This is one of a very few instances where any scripture speaks about the creation event of angels. You'll notice just how quiet the Bible is on their creation. Nehemiah 9:6 says this, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, comma, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." That's it. Four words. The totality of the creation event of angels is summarized in Nehemiah 9:6 with four words. With all their host. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all that's recorded concerning the creation of angels is summed up in those four words. The Spirit then speaks twice as much concerning the creation of the world around us, right? All the earth and everything in it, all the seas and everything in them. And then he goes on to say that it is by his power that all these things are held together. And before we get too far away from that very incredibly short creation event, the Holy Spirit makes sure to remind us that all these hosts worship God. Let me read it to you again with that in mind. Listen very carefully. "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts." You hear that afterthought feeling? "The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you." More time is then spent on the fact that these angels, these hosts of heaven, the inhabitants of heaven, their goal in life, their pursuit, is the worship of God. And it's important to mark. Many have wondered why God didn't see fit to give us much detail concerning angels. Their appearances, their form, their creation event, as I've just pointed out. And I personally believe the reason for that is due to the fact that even though we have very little information about angels, we're terribly enamored with them. Right? And if you don't believe me, I suggest you go to the Christian bookstore and try to count all the books, all the statues, and the trinkets that you can find. The coffee mugs. I've got an angel watching over me. Try and count how many things relate to angels, and I would suggest that you'll probably lose count. Even the secular world is willing to believe in angels before they believe in the God who created the angels. Case in point, the 9 seasons of the television show Touched by an Angel. 9, see, that's 9, that's almost a decade of a television show all about angels. And if you don't know what the show is about, I can guarantee you that if you have cable, you can turn on the television and you can see 24 hours a day probably on Hallmark or whatever those little show channels are, you can see reruns. Now, it started in 1994, and it ended in 2003. And we're still watching reruns in 2014. 2004, that's 11 years, that's 20 years of watching. Somebody has watched every single episode 5 times, right? We are enamored. We are overcome with this sense of awe and wonderment about angels. But the problem is that angels have a particular goal. As Nehemiah 9:6 highlights, it is to worship God. God has given us enough light concerning angels to let us know, first, they are created beings like you and like me. Next, they were created to serve a purpose, just like you and just like me. And thirdly, they are not the most important thing in the world, just like we are not the most important thing in the world. Their existence serves the purpose of pointing our hearts toward the one that those three rhetorical questions were asked about and whose point is made by his existence, namely Jesus Christ. Those three rhetorical questions are aimed at the angels. To which of the angels has God ever said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I shall be to him a father and he will be to me a son"? There is none. Only Jesus is the recipient of those kinds of expressions. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit in my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? There is no angel. Angels are sent. Angels were created for the purpose of worshiping the one that is true about, Jesus Christ. Again, the supremacy of Christ. It's just dripping off of the pages of the book of Hebrews. Consider with me the language that the author uses concerning angels and then how he contrasts that by what the author says about Jesus. Look at verse 4. Jesus has inherited a name that is far much more superior to those of angels. Read that with me. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, we'll talk about the concept of the name in a few minutes, but do you hear the contrast in the levels of glory between angels and Jesus? Angels here, Jesus infinitely greater. And then look at with me verse 7 concerning angels. He says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Whereas angels are just created, he makes his angels, they're created spiritual beings. That's what the winds, he makes his angels winds. That term winds there expresses the fact that they are spiritual beings. What makes his winds refers to the Greek, that pneuma, which isn't important for us to know, other than the fact that it sounds like pneumonia, breath, spirit. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? Now look at the contrast there. He makes his angels winds. He makes them. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "You are my son"? There is an obvious supremacy that Jesus possesses over the angels. If we consider what the second part of verse 7 means when it says, his ministers are a flame of fire, we'll see this point yet again highlighted. Let's look at that for just a moment. The term ministers in verse 7 really are just public servants. That's what that term means, to be a public servant. So the Holy Spirit is telling us that angels are, in a way, public servants. That is, they are servants of the public. Horse sufficiently beaten? Good? That's good. The term flame means something that is brilliant, that is bright, flashing, or blazing. The term fire, in the literal sense, literally means fire. But if you were to take it in the, right? That's a shocker right there. But, however, if you take it in the spiritual sense or the allegorical sense, it means something that is like lightning. Something that is like lightning. God has made his angels winds, or his spiritual servants, messengers to the public, to be flames of fire, or as if they were brilliant flashes of lightning. Now, these servant messengers are eye-catching. That's kind of what he's saying there. They are very eye-catching. They illuminate our eyes and get our attention, but they do not get our attention to distract us from Jesus, but rather to point us to Jesus, because they are messengers. They are those who bring the good news of what? Their existence? No. The message of Jesus Christ. They are the ones that God is using spiritually to bring about the good news. The good news. And if you don't necessarily know if that's all that true, look with me in verse 14, the last verse here in chapter 1. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" They have a singular purpose, angels do. To be flashing beings of lightning, to catch our attention, as it were, so that we might then see Jesus. Again, the supremacy of Christ over the angels. According to the Holy Spirit, from the revelation offered to us by the way of the book of Hebrews, angels were created for that purpose, to be brilliant strobe lights along the runway leading to Christ. Chapter 1 highlights how they do that. And you might ask the question, well, okay, so how do angels do this? No, you don't have to say that. I was hoping that somebody might. That's wonderful. I'm so glad you asked, as a matter of fact. Because the first chapter of Hebrews gives us 9 different attributes of Christ that are cause for all of God's messengers, both heavenly and earthly, to worship him. And I'd like to take the remainder of our time now and run through those 9 attributes. Verse 4 contains the first one, the first attribute worthy of our exaltation and praise. It is his status. His status. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. His status. Names in our culture are really nothing more than identifiers. Because there are so many Joshes in the world, I have a middle name and a last name, so that I might be distinguished from other Joshes in the world. But in the past, names have always been those things that express a person's status. They express a person's worth or fame. Christ's name is greater, meaning Christ has more worth. Christ has more value. He is more famous than angels or anything else in the universe. In our hearts, then, because of that, because his status is that of far greater than all others, we should be recognizing the fame and of Jesus and living that out in our lives day to day. Listen, a third of the angels fell with Satan. And this most valuable person never offered them forgiveness. Did he? There was no Jesus becoming an angel and dying for other angels on the spiritual plane of Golgotha. No. However, this all-valuable God came to earth in our likeness and died to provide forgiveness for our sins, For all those who repent of their sins and turn to Christ alone for their salvation, all those who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, this Jesus died for your sins if you repent and believe. Now, I've quoted Richard Sibbes a couple of weeks ago, but I've got to quote him again. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us, this Anglican theologian once said. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And the reason for that is because the worth or the value, the name of Jesus, His status, His worth, His value is far superior to the value of my sin. I have transgressed the law of God, and I am therefore, because I have broken one, just one of His commands, which I've broken more. Take my word for it. Some of you don't have to take my word for it. If I've only broken one of His commands, then I am deserving of eternal punishment. Just for the one. If I live to be 100 years and commit 100 sins every year, somebody do the math. 100 times 100. There's what? 1, 2, 3, 4. 10,000 sins. Is that right? 10,000 sins. You just add the zeros up and put it on in front of the one. You know that trick? It's great. I'm not teaching math. Let's move on. 10,000 sins. So I deserve then 10,000 eternities in hell. But Christ's value far supersedes that of my sins. Do you see that? Do you hear that? Do you feel that? Consider what Acts 4:12 says. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other value. There's no other fame that is capable then of superseding the value of my sin. And then what Philippians 2:10 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess under heaven and under earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is Christ's status, His infinite value that will cause or even force all of creation to bow their knees, bend their hearts and declare Jesus is Lord. It is the value of Christ in His name. Oh, verse 5 expresses the second attribute that is cause for all of God's messengers to praise Him. It is His sonship. You have His status and now His sonship. Let's read that together. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I shall be to him a father and he shall be to me a son"? Let me read to you 1 John 1 through 4. Just listen to this for a second and consider Christ's sonship. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, a little further down in verse 14, it says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was not merely a Son of God. If we believe that He was just a Son of God, then this would be a fundamental failure to understand the clear reading of any of those texts. He was rather the only begotten Son of God. As we see in just one of the New Testament examples, in John 1, we also see that Jesus, follow me here, became the Son. In no scripture reference does it ever say that Jesus was the Son before the incarnation. In every time that the second person of the Trinity was mentioned, He's always mentioned or referred to as God. Just God. So that there is a moment in time when Jesus was begotten does not mean that Jesus was then created, and so we have this demigod or this lesser god that God the Father kind of manifested or created, but rather the Father and the Son and the Spirit eternally existed as just God. Not to say that they weren't three. Okay, we're getting into the Trinity here. It's a little weird here, but there were three persons. But no time in Scripture was it ever referenced that Jesus was the Son. He was begotten of the Father at His incarnation. As a matter of fact, the name that Christ inherited is Jesus, the Son of God. The fact that there was a moment in time referred to in Hebrews 1:5, today I have begotten you, is the time when that great valuable God had been manifested now to mankind in form and likeness of man. It's not as though it increased His value. So don't think that, but it rather manifested His value to us. The attribute of Christ as the Son of God is cause for incredible praise and thanksgiving, because it signifies the desire of God to be willing to empty Himself of His divine prerogatives. And consider with me just for a moment here as we are on this concept of sonship. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians 2:5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The attribute of Christ's sonship is that which reveals the heart of love that God has from eternity past for all His children. That Jesus would become the Son, born, incarnated, is cause for praise. Well, let's pick up the pace a little bit here because you're listening a little slowly. The third attribute is found in verse 6, and it is His standing. With His status, His sonship, and His standing. Verse 6, and again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. The firstborn. The title firstborn meant that you were the first in the line for your inheritance. That is, you were considered to be your father's heir. You might remember from the Old Testament how Jacob and Esau, how that whole thing went down. Jacob kind of bought Esau's birthright or his place or position as firstborn with a cup of soup, you know, a little swindler. They interchanged that position, even though it wasn't literal. Firstborn begins with a Greek term that it doesn't speak of numerical order. See, in our culture, firstborn, you can't get away from a firstborn. Because you're the first person. You're in order, in line, that's who you are. But in other cultures, first, this protos, this beginning, is not about numerical order, but rather of status. He's the chief. He's the greatest. He is the firstborn, as it were. Jesus is the greatest over all things that have ever been born, that has ever been created or come into existence. This is the position or standing that Jesus holds. And we must apply this truth to our lives as well. Jesus is our chief end. Let me say that again. Jesus is our chief end. Whether we recognize Him as such or not, He is if we are in Christ. He stands as the goal of our lives. But we too often fail to remember that point during our day-to-day lives. We forget. We put money, we put possessions, we put things or people or relationships or other things as the goal of our life. If I can just reach this goal, everything's going to be fine. No, our goal, our chief end, because He is the first in our lives means he is our goal. He is our end. He is our pursuit. And everything else must fall in line after that. He is the primary being in the universe. And it's our task to remember ourselves. Remember in ourselves of that truth. Constantly elevating Jesus in our hearts over secondary things. The fourth attribute is found in verse 8. All right, we have his status, we have his sonship, we have his standing. Sorry, I had to check my notes there. And fourthly, we have his sovereignty. Let's read verse 8 together. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. The Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, don't miss that. Your throne, the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God. And the next few attributes, the Father is declaring praise and worship about the Son. If Jesus were not truly God, then the Father would be committing idolatry. The Father is worshiping Jesus. It is his sovereignty. It is Jesus' sovereignty in the universe. It is his throne that Jesus is sitting on that the Father is elevating and praising. He is saying, look at the Son. That's pretty amazing. I mean, that's positively astounding. The Father drops down and elevates and lifts up and worships, if you will, the Son. So don't miss that amazing elevation of the Son by the Father, even over himself. The cause for the Father to worship him begins with Christ's sovereignty. Jesus is the King. He's not a prince. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelations, we see that exact thing, tattooed, if you will, on each of his thighs. King of kings is on this side, and Lord of lords is on that. Jesus, not the Father, Jesus has this upon himself. 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16 says this, Paul referring to Christ, listen to this. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. In the book of Revelation is again where we see this right and left thighs, King of kings, Lord of lords. Now, it is the goal of every Christian to recognize Jesus Christ's sovereignty. And the reality is that you will, and I will. But let me suggest to you that I think it will go better for us if we recognize his sovereignty and worship him because of it here on earth rather than after. The Father praises the Son for number 5 as well. Christ's standards. In verse 9, look with me. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You know, in a society that loves wickedness and hates righteousness, this attribute stands out more often sometimes than others might. This is the attribute of God that either convicts us or comforts us. Not if, but when we sin, because we're all going to do it. It is this attribute of his standards that shines, as it were, like a spotlight on the death that is within us, on the sin that is rotting our hearts. And it is what then convicts us and shows us that what we're doing is wrong, and then causes us to have and find the path to come out of that sin and repent. And so it is, I believe, his standards are worthy of our remembrance and worthy of our praise. But more than just convicting us and confronting us about sin, it also comforts us. Because although we know we can do nothing apart from Christ, We know also that with Christ we can do all things, including praising and glorifying our God. We can delight His heart because He loves righteousness. When we act righteously in the power of Christ, then the Father looks down at us and smiles. And that can give us incredible comfort. Another thing that we must remember day in and day out of our lives, to run from sin and seek God's approval. The sixth attribute is that the Father has selected or anointed Jesus. Verse 9 again. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, before we saw that the Father elevated the Son, right? We saw Him lift Him up. Now, in an interesting turn of events, the Father then takes an authoritative position over the Son and flips it over. Now, God, your God, is anointing you with the oil of gladness. You're not going to anoint someone who is above you. And so here, the Father then turns the tables again, if you will, just to highlight the fact that Jesus and the Father are interchangeably equal in their glory and their majesty. And so the Father then anoints, He selects. The term Christ, we call Jesus, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. We use these terms. They're from the original languages. Really what they mean, both Messiah and Christ, means anointed one or selected one. Jesus is the only individual that could have been anointed by the Father for the task that He accomplished. And again, this is reason and cause for us to praise Christ, because He is worthy of our praise because of what He was capable of doing. Not only was He God and therefore able to do whatever He wants, He was also God in that His value was so great that His death on the cross would be of such value. God selected Jesus out of every other created being or being in all of the universe. No angel could have ever been selected by the Father to accomplish the work that Jesus accomplished. Again, hear me. This is cause for incredible praise. Is it not? The seventh of Christ's attributes deals with, in Hebrews 1, His sculpting. His sculpting. Look with me at verse 10. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. I must say, out of all the S words, this is my favorite. I'm most satisfied with it. Come on, that was good. I planned that, actually. I guess I'm sorry. I planned that, too. Come on, I knew it was going to be bad. Sorry. As I should be, sorry. No, but really, I was more satisfied, more happy, more pleased with this S word in description of what verse 10 speaks about with Jesus. When I hear the word sculpt, I picture a craftsman with a chisel and a hammer just kind of meticulously going around an object, right, and just kind of tapping carefully and cautiously, and looking as if it were the whole thing all at one time, just constantly keeping the entire vision in mind as he's meticulously chipping away, right? One famous sculptor said that all he does is reveal the image that's locked away inside the stone. He kind of envisions what it is, and all he's doing is taking away everything that shouldn't be there. I love that picture. I love that imagery, right? It's like, I've got this plan from the beginning. Here's a large slab of granite. And what am I going to do? I look and I see exactly what I want. And then I'm going to take away everything that doesn't belong. And through time and circumstance, Jesus has sculpted the heavens and the earth. Of course, we know that He sculpted in 6 days With the Father, every created thing. But more than that, I mean, we understand that. But through His providence, through His sovereignty, through His meticulous nature, He had a plan. And through your circumstances, and through the course of time, He chiseled away and created and revealed, exposed, if you will, the beauty of His gospel. What a beautiful imagery that is. That, friends, is a superiority that we could worship for all eternity. And thankfully, we will have all eternity because of this second to last attribute, number 8, as revealed in verses 11 and 12, His stability. Verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, let me take a moment now and offer a plug for adult Bible study. Russ has been teaching through the book of Malachi, quite thoroughly, I might add. Very good. Last week, we sort of came to a conclusion that the book kind of comes to a crescendo at chapter 3, specifically with one verse. If I could summarize the lessons for us so far, I would say that the people of Israel had drifted away from true religion into religious formality, or a religion of formality. As a result, the Lord wasn't pleased with their offerings, and really wasn't pleased with themselves, with them at all. As a result of God's scathing remarks, the people ask a series of questions that really all seem to call God's faithfulness into question. They even accuse the Lord of changing, because although they were doing everything that they thought they were supposed to do, God had taken away His blessing from them. God's response to these stiff-necked, hard-hearted people and their complaints and questions about His faithfulness is answered in verse 6. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The message of the Old Testament as well as the New is that the God that we serve is everlasting. He never changes. Psalm 90 verse 2 says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And Psalm 93 verse 2 says, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. In James 1, the New Testament, you skip forward to the New Testament, and you hear the same type of language. Listen to what James says, the Lord's half-brother, in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. There is no shadow due to change. Nothing about God ever varies. Let me encourage us all to remember that our God is not a being that fluctuates or shifts His position. God is a rock. He is a fortress for our souls. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And therefore, because of His stability, we have cause for great praise. He is superior to everything because of that. Nothing in this world ever stays the same, does it? But Christ does, and will forevermore. The 9th and final of Christ's attributes. Thank you for going on this long journey with me. I hope it wasn't too unsettling. His sitting. Look at verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? You know, at first I chose the S word, supremacy, right? Because this last one is kind of like a summary attribute. You know, he's sitting down. He's supreme. It's done, you know? His status, his sonship, everything, his sovereignty, it's all kind of summarized in the fact that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. But I didn't use the word supremacy because every single one of these attributes highlights the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And it would be a shame to pigeonhole the term supremacy into the final point. Christ is supreme because of his status or position he has in the universe. Christ is supreme due to his sonship, that he is the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is supreme because of his standing, because he is chief over all creation. He is supreme because of his sovereignty. He is supreme because his standards of love for righteousness and hatred for wickedness are the cause then for his selection. Jesus sculpted the world with his very hands, and therefore, as the Creator, he is supreme. His stability throughout the ages makes him supreme. And lastly, that Jesus was able and he did sit down with all his enemies as footstools underneath his feet is the reality that Jesus Christ is supreme. And that he is not simply seated anywhere, but rather that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's not seated in Africa. He's not seated in America. He's not seated in Britain. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. His kingdom and his rule and his reign is supreme. There is no evil that could ever stop him, nor is there any force that could have overpowered him. And as he sits, seated at this majesty on high, we can rest assured that he is ruling and reigning supreme over the heavens, over the earth, and over our lives. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer to consider the depth of the supremacy of Christ and reflect on whether we see Jesus in these ways or if we have failed to remember these things in our day-to-day lives. Let's pray together.